led in paths of light. Some of us can remember walking in paths of darkness. It makes us appreciate more the fact that now we are led in paths of light. Turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now, Abimelech and Phicol are titles like Caesar or Pharaoh. They're not the actual names of these individuals. We'll find that out real soon. Now, therefore, swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, that thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou dost sojourn, or hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of the well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs thou shalt take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba. The word Sheba means oath. The word Beer means the well. That is the well of the oath. Because they swear, both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. Now turn over to Genesis 26. This is approximately 90 years later. Start reading in verse 12. Abraham's gone. Isaac's still sojourning in the land of the Philistines. The Philistines own this land. It's called Canaan. It was the Hamites, when they separated from Noah, settled here, and so they claimed this area. It was an area where Ham had claimed ownership. The Japhethites went another way. The Semites went another way. In fact, the land where Abraham had come from was Semitic peoples. So he comes over here into the lands of Ham, the Canaanites. They own the land. And God said he's going to give it to Abraham for a possession. He's going to sojourn there. He doesn't own the land. He's going to sojourn there. And the Philistines at this area own the land, claim the land, and they allow him to sojourn. Well, as a sojourner, as a nomadic person traveling with his flocks and herds, one of the greatest assets is a well, digging a well. And he dug numerous wells, and the Philistines didn't like it. You know why? Because he who owns the water controls the land. He who controls the water controls the inhabitants. And Satan, being the lord of the heathen, he did not want Abraham to succeed in his sojourn. So in order to sojourn and not to get your water from the Philistines and not to have to go down to Egypt and not to have to go to the well-watered plains of Jordan, in order to sojourn where he knew it was safe for his descendants, he had to find water. He had to produce wells. So he did that. When Isaac comes along 90 years later, it says, Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year an hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and a great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Why would anybody who have flocks and herds ever stop up a well? Well, because they had sources of water that they used, and they did not want these sojourners to have such an easy time of it. The devil's working here, obviously, because if there's no water wells in the area where Abraham is sojourning, he has to get his water from them. He has to be dependent upon them. Or he has to go to Egypt. He has to go somewhere else to get water unless he can have water from these wells. It is very important for his survival. It says here, "And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." Verse 17. "And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water, which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley, and found there a well of springing water. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, The water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek, because they strove with him. And they digged another well, and strove for that also. And he called the name of it Sitna. And he removed from thence and digged another well, and for that they strove not. And he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, For now the Lord hath made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba." What does Beersheba mean? The well of the oath, right? So he's going to another well, a location in the far south regions of Israel. In the Bible, you'll read where it said, all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. Well, Dan was the farthest north and Beersheba was the farthest south. And so Beersheba is a city today, and they have naturally a tourist situation where you can come to a well that's been there a long time and is probably Abraham and Isaac's well. I think they actually admit that it's not, but because wells obviously in 90 years had to be redug right here, we'll find. So Isaac goes down to Beersheba. And it says here, "And he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants digged a well." Where? In Beersheba. "Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzah, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army." These guys are either really, really old, or these are titles. We know from further investigation, they are titles like Caesar, Pharaoh, so forth. "And Isaac said unto them, Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me, and have sent me away from you? And they said, We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, Let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord." Whenever the world always has a suspicious eye on God's people, and they can see God blessing, and they're a little wary of it. And being that we believe in the Lord, they want to make a covenant. They want to make an agreement, and they want to have this covenant based on us swearing before God. And that's what they're doing here, both situations. You believe in God, let's make a covenant based on you swearing by God that you will have a peace treaty here with us. "And he made them a feast. They did eat and drink." Verse 31. "They rose up betimes in the morning and swear one to another. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, We have found water." Well, where are they at? They're at Beersheba. They're redigging the well at Beersheba. "And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day." Okay, the well was already called Beersheba, but he redug the well and renamed it according to the names that his father had called it, as it said earlier in the scripture. Obviously, Satan wants to have the market on water. Even today, controlling governments want to control the water. They want to control every pond, every lake, every river. Oftentimes, they understand that he who controls the water controls the people. And they want their hands on it. So, just as the Philistines in Saul's day, there was no Smith in Israel in Saul's day. The Philistines were smart. Okay, Saul, we'll leave you alone, but bring all your tools over here to sharpen. All the smiths were in the Philistines' land, and they didn't allow any smiths in the land of Israel, because that way you can't make weapons. You can't make swords and so forth. So send all of your industrial jobs down here, so when we get into war, you can't make ships and you can't make planes and so forth. It's the same thing going on today. But in Abraham's day, this water situation is very similar to the concept we find in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. When Malachi says, behold, or God says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, what was this all about? We find in Luke, Zechariah saying, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, or actually the angel speaking there, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What's this thing about the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the disobedient and turning back and so forth? It's very similar. Abraham wasn't just digging these wells for his own sustenance. Abraham had people coming behind him. He knew that having these wells of water would help them to sojourn and not go to the well-watered plains of Jordan, not have to go to Egypt, not have to go down to the Philistines. These wells of water here were for the sustenance of his descendants so they could continue in the faith of Abraham. And the Philistines had a sense about understanding that. The devil working through them, like, let's stop all these wells. Why would any shepherd want to stop a well? In their right mind, they would not. But this was a spiritual issue. They wanted to stop these wells so the faith of Abraham and the descendants of Abraham couldn't continue in the same sojourn, in the same faith, but had to derail and go somewhere else. In the same way, spiritual leaders and fathers, what we do in our spiritual life, it's not just about us. It's not just about the here and now. There are those who are following us. We have children coming up. We have the up-and-coming generation. And if the hearts of the fathers are toward them, then the hearts of the fathers are going to be digging wells for their sustenance. They're going to be making preparations so the upcoming generation can find the faith and stay in the faith and continue in the faith and don't have to go to the Philistines. Well, the hearts of the children turn to their fathers. And in Luke, it says the hearts of the disobedient turn to the wisdom of the just. Okay. If the fathers are working to prepare the way for the youth, and the youth have an understanding, and the upcoming generation has a heart towards what the fathers have been doing, then the youth are going to be redigging those wells and following what the fathers were preparing for them. And this is the only way you can sustain a nation, Israel, or a church. Okay? He said, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, he did. AD 70, he did. You know why? Because the spiritual fathers had not turned their eyes and their hearts to the upcoming generation to work the road, to get the potholes out, to build bridges, to dig wells. And the upcoming generation had not turned their hearts to see what that was and redig those wells and continue in the faith. Passing the torch to the next generation. It's a necessity if we are going to continue in the faith once delivered to the saints. Now, as always, Satan wants to lead the opposition. Mm-hmm. Communists know about that trick too. Anybody who's a strategist knows that if you can control the opposition, then you have a great advantage. So here you have, and it's happened numerous times in America, for those who are watching and paying attention, where you've got the communists wanting to present their socialist agenda and knowing that there's going to be protests. So they have some of their own people go over here and organize the protest and make it so that the protest looks stupid, ignorant, do things that they really shouldn't do, do things that the public is going to despise. Okay? Called using your head. Get your guys over there and lead the opposition, right? Well, the devil knows how to do that. And so these wells, the Philistines came along and filled them with rubbish. There's been a lot of wells that have been dug for our spiritual sustenance. And the devil is coming along and he's filling it with rubbish. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll show you how this happens. The present owners of the land, the servants of Satan, do not want our children to have the fresh water. They want to give them water. They want to be the ones giving out water. They don't want our children getting their own water. Okay? In 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things and endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. This is how Satan controls religion. Man facilitates it, just like Eve facilitated his takeover in the garden. Okay? Because Satan knows what people really want. He's going to come with a more gracious grace, a more patient God, a more secure security. And the devil doesn't want you getting into the Word and understanding the Word and having the proper definitions of terms. He wants you to get your religion from him. He's going to fill in all the wells. He's going to try to squelch the voices, because as they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, the old preacher of the truth is going to be railroaded off the side. Okay? The ones who are telling the truth, they're going to be kind of pushed away and put out on the outskirts. And the mainstream of water is going to come from the Philistines. The mainstream of water is going to be coming from Egypt or Jordan. The mainstream of water is not going to be coming from those wells that Abraham dug. And so all your children are not going to be drinking the water that Abraham drank. They're going to be drinking Philistine water. And the devil doesn't mind the water market. He just wants to control the water market. Seven things I want you to notice in this passage. We know that Satan has flooded the religion market, the evangelism market, the Jesus market, the gospel market. He's filled the wells of truth, and he has flooded the market with false ethics. He's the father of lies. He doesn't mind telling lies. He's very good at lying, and he has flooded the religious market with his water. Number one, seven things from this passage. The word charge. Shortly after this, the apostle says, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is near. I am charging you. This is the apostle's deathbed charge. Okay, he knows he's going to be beheaded soon. And the word charge in the Greek is adjure. In other words, Timothy, I put you to your oath. I put you under oath in the courtroom of God, before God, Timothy. So this is a dying man's plea, a dying man's charge to his young son in the faith, this young preacher that he had raised up. I charge you. I put you to your oath before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Then I want you to notice the word instant. Instant. Preach the word, be instant. The word instant means to stand upon, to be present. It can also be translated to assault. It means to be at hand. Be there is what it means. Okay? I charge you. I'm putting you to your oath, Timothy. This is what's going to happen. This is the way things are going to go. I want you to step up to the plate, as they would say in the sports world. I want you to be there, Timothy. Number three, it says they will not endure. They will not endure sound doctrine. The time's coming. The word endure means to hold oneself up against. Figuratively, to put up with. To bear with. To endure. To suffer. To forbear. Okay? They will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, did this happen or not? It's been 2,000 years. I can tell you it most definitely did happen. And I can also tell you that those wells, there's been men in every generation who've dug down to the water and tried to give us the water. And the devil keeps trying to stop the wells. Every generation is going to have to redig those wells and make sure their children have the pure water that Abraham drank and not somebody else's water. I'm going to talk to you about redigging the wells. I have spent my life since I caught on to this situation, since I realized what was going on, I've spent my life redigging the wells. Redigging the wells and getting down to the water that Abraham drank and not the stuff that the Philistines are wanting to feed us and give us. Number four, the word sound. It says they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound is the word we use for health. To be well. It means uncorrupt. It means whole. And of course, the word doctrine means instruction. Means teaching. People say doctrine is divisive. Exactly. Exactly. Okay? That's why it's valuable.
Right.
It divides between the true and the false. Yes. The truth and the fable. Doctrine is divisive. We could pack this place out today and we could fill it up. If we stop being divisive, stop dividing between the true and the fable, stop digging those wells out and let the devil fill them up. Let the Philistine water be the main thing on the market. Quit worrying about redigging those wells. When you redig the wells, it means you can sojourn where no man could live before. It means you sojourn not in the Philistine land, not in Egypt, not in Jordan. You're sojourning out here in the wilderness when you redig the wells. Number six, I want you to notice the word itching in that passage. Having itching ears. Okay, I don't know about you, but I don't like people touching my ears. There may be one person I won't mind touching my ears, okay? But on a general rule, I don't like you touching my ears. The analogy is not so much for people as it is for dogs. Okay? Every old dog could come up, any old friendly dog, tail wagging, tongue lolling. He's just been eating a bunch of junk that you wouldn't want to smell. He comes up and as long, he doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care about your character. But if you'll rub his ears, if you'll massage and tickle his ears, you're a friend. Now that's the picture of how most people are looking for a church. We don't care about, as long as, just rub that ear right there. You know, I'll keep wagging my tail. You'll be a friend forever. Just tickle my ears. That's the way a lot of people are. I want you to notice the number of comments I found when I was looking at this passage that I thought were interesting, worth repeating. Tyndale, his translation. For the time will come when they will not suffer wholesome doctrine. But after their own lust shall they, whose ears itch, get them an heap of teachers, and shall turn their ears from the truth, and shall be given unto fables. The fable is that which scratches the itch. Okay? And generally the itch is I want security. I want comfort. I want ego support. I want someone to soothe my conscience. I want someone to tell me God loves me unconditionally. I want someone to tell me that after I pray that prayer, I'm going to heaven. I can't lose it. I don't have to worry about it. Once and done, it's all over with. Done. Deal. And that's what I want to hear. Oh, just scratch that ear there, would you please? The word ear, by the way, can be translated hearing. It doesn't just mean the organ. It also means the hearing. Waymo's New Testament says, "For a time is coming when they will not tolerate wholesome instruction, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will find a multitude of teachers to satisfy their fancies." We had one of our men one time, he was in Kansas City, and I forget exactly which church it was. I was thinking it was that Pleasant Valley Baptist, but I could be wrong on that. He was talking to the pastor. And he said, "What do you believe about this? What do you believe?" You know, and the pastor looked at him and said, "Whatever you want me to believe." Shocked him. When I was in Bible college, and since then, I've often heard the idea that the preacher is there to serve those people. You're there as a servant to those people. You just serve those people. Well, there's a sense of truth in that, but there's also a big problem there. In reality, the preacher is supposed to be the shepherd, the messenger of God to the people. I'm not an elected official that is here to implement the will of the people. Now, if I was an elected official in a republic or democratic type government, then I'm here to serve the people. Okay? You voted me in. I'm up here to find out what you want and make it into law and so forth. Okay, that's a little more understandable in that realm. But in the church, no. I appreciate a preacher that I once sat under. He said, "When it comes to putting new carpet in and what color, you get one vote. When it comes to what we do on the windows, you get one vote. When it comes to how we paint the walls, you get one vote. When it comes to what I preach, you don't get no vote." In Robertson Word Pictures, his comment says, "Clement of Alexandria tells of speakers tickling the ears of those who want to be tickled. This is the temptation of the merely popular preacher." And listen to this. I thought this was grand. "To furnish the latest tickle." Isn't that so true? This is the temptation of the merely popular preacher to furnish the latest tickle, the new and improved tickle, more amazing grace, a more loving love, a more secure salvation, a more sympathizing Savior. My tickle is better than the tickle down the road, so come to my church, put your money in my plate, because I've got a better tickle. That's what our world has come to. Okay? That's what happens when the wells of truth are stopped up and everybody's just getting their water from the Philistines. The devil is controlling the opposition. The devil has his own people up there and they're preaching against the devil, but they're the devil's people. Okay? The devil's not stupid. He's controlling the opposition. Jerome once said this in his day, "Indeed, all, whoever they may be that are ordained at the present day from among the literate class, make it their study, not how to seek out the marrow of Scripture, but how to tickle the ears of the people with the flowers of rhetoric." Instead of redigging the wells and getting the marrow of Scripture and getting down there and defining the terms according to the Bible, the faith once delivered to the saints, they're making it their study how to tickle the ears of the people. The true disciple detests such things. The true disciple wants the marrow of Scripture. The true disciple says, "I don't want your sugar pill. I want the real medicine." Clement of Alexandria had an interesting comment. Inflated with this art of theirs, the wretched sophists, babbling away in their own jargon, toiling their whole life about the division of names and the nature of the composition and conjunction of sentences, show themselves greater chatterers than turtle doves, scratching and tickling, not in a manly way, in my opinion, the ears of those who wish to be tickled. A river of silly words, not a dropping. And I stopped and laughed when I read this. Just as in old shoes, when all the rest is worn and is falling to pieces, and the tongue alone remains. Look at them. Their families, their children, their youth groups. Look at them. The tongue alone remains. No real Christian character, no judgment, no discernment, no integrity. The people are saying basically, we don't need your brain, we only want your tongue to tickle our ears. Cyprian said this, Paul in the second to Timothy, there will be a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own lusts will heap to themselves teachers itching in hearing, tickling their ears, and shall turn away their hearing indeed from the truth, and they shall be converted unto fables. There's nothing more full of fables than the medieval Catholic Church. You look at it. Go back and read the stories of Scripture in the Roman Catholic version of things. They add all kinds of fabulous details that are nothing but fables. They embellish the stories of this saint and that saint. Stories about even way back to Polycarp and different ones. Jesus when he was a young man. They come up with all kinds of stories. These monks who sit in monasteries with not enough to do and come up with this stuff even back in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century. And then they pawn it off on everyone as though this is authentic. It's fables. The Roman Catholic Church loves superstitious fables. Number 7, as far as the points in that passage I want you to look at, is the word fables. Shall be turned unto fables. Cyprian says converted to fables. The word is mythos, a tale, fiction. It's where we get our word myth. Paul uses this term 4 times, 3 in warning Timothy and once warning Titus. In 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. In 1 Timothy 4:7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Titus 1:14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Do you realize fables have always been more tantalizing to the flesh and the carnal mind than the truth? When they made a golden calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, everybody knew it was a lie. But that golden calf, they could dance around, throw their clothes off and have their own kind of music. And nobody'd say a thing with that calf. Calf's not going to call them down. When Moses showed up, they got called down. Most denominations today have become simply fable vendors. Their own brand of fables. They all have their own little market, their niche market. These are our fables. And this one over here, this is our fables. And basically, society picks whatever fables they like the best, and that's where they go to church. Hell's 57 varieties. The great harlot church of Revelation with all of her daughters. I'm going to list off just a number of fables here. In your mind, you can probably place what church they go with, what denomination they go with. We're not going to necessarily tag them because a lot of these overlap. A lot of denominations have the same, you know, some of the overlap of this other denomination's fables. There are certain things that are total fables that have made their way into Christian doctrine and are not hardly even questioned by mainstream Christianity today. We're gonna get into some of that. We've already nailed it in the past. I believe that part of my duty of digging the wells and redigging the wells and passing it on to you, and every generation is going to have to redig and refreshen that well, because every upcoming young person, you need to have a proper definition of grace. You need to have a proper definition of faith. You've got to have a proper definition of justification, redemption, adoption, reconciliation. You've got to have a proper definition of sanctification. You've got to know where the puzzle fits. The devil controls, he monopolizes as much of the market as he can. He wants to control the opposition as much as he can. And he's happy to give you some water. If you don't feel like digging that well out, you don't feel like getting down in there and getting the same water Abraham had, don't worry about that. We got water right here. You don't have to find Abraham's water. You don't have to find out what Abraham drank. We got water. It's a lot easier this way. Just take our water. So here's a list of fables. Praying to Mary and saints, fables. Transubstantiation in the Mass, fables. The Mass is basically a sacrificing of Christ continually. Someone who was once in that church basically summed it up this way. High money, high Mass. Low money, low Mass. No money, no Mass. Asceticism, isolationism, and false piety fables. People building scruples and taboos on their own unreliable feelings and opinions rather than the example and precept of Scripture. It's all through history. You got the Essenes. You got the Pharisees. You got the monks. You got the nuns. You got all these different groups. There are still groups like that today. Okay? All over the place. But look, you say, well, it's separation from the world. It looks like it's got a lot of the components of water. Is it the water Abraham drank? No. Is it God's water? Is it the water of life? Is it the water of the Word? No. It's got their own variety. Apostolic succession fables. Eternal security and once and done salvation fables. False tongues and false gifts, fables. Marcionite, disconnect Jesus from the Old Testament, fables. Which produces no divorce, no remarriage, fables. Non-participation in government, fables. Pacifism, fables. It also lends to the false grace, fables. I read a letter not too long ago from a Baptist preacher. And he was trying to correct our doctrine. And showing that, you know, basically New Testament grace is different than Old Testament grace. In the Old Testament, it said you had to obtain grace or find grace. It's like, yeah. Same God, right? Same God, same grace. But you don't need to go back and redig that well. We have a grace here in the New Testament for you. This is our water. Don't worry about going back there, out there in the dirt, in the wilderness, and redigging that well, getting down there and finding out what Abraham drank. You don't need to worry about what Abraham drank. So we've got false grace fables. We've got false liberty fables. We've got faith alone fables. We've got false definition of works fables. What about the predestination and tulip theology fables? What about the hippie Christianity? Tear down the establishment fables. We don't want an establishment. We want unestablished religion. We don't like organized religion. We want unorganized religion. There's people like that. I wish they'd look in the mirror when they said it. We got the spiritual equals rash, spontaneous, everyone do their own thing fables. That's the unorganized religion. Nothing established, no authority structure. We don't want that. Follow the Spirit and not the Bible fables. The living room get together church with no pastor or structure or authority fables. The Judaizer and Sabbatarian fables. The preterist fables. The amillennialist fables. On and on and on. The Philistines have been busy filling up the wells and marketing their own water, controlling the market. You're listening to me. You say, Brother Mark, yeah, we know that's the case. What are you going to do about it? You're going to redig those wells for your posterity? You're going to redig those wells and make sure your children and grandchildren know how to define grace? That's what we're here for. It's not about us. It's not about just us and our little community and our home. We've got to be well diggers. We've got to dig those wells up. We've got to name them the same names. And we've got to have that water that Abraham drank. Or we are just getting our water from the Philistines. The world says to the ministers, we don't want sound doctrine. We don't want you to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. We don't want to be reproved. We don't want to be rebuked. We don't want to be instructed. We just want that massage. Massage our ears. Tell us what we like. We want our brand of fables. So Satan is using selfish and greedy people to control religion. It's all about the best tickle competition. Who's got the best tickle? And when they go to Bible college, they got to think about, we can't just preach the word. We can't just tell them what the Bible says and illustrate it and explain it to them and give them proper definitions. We've got to find something in here that's a better tickle than the last preacher had. It's true. If we would be the true sons of the prophets and apostles, the true disciples of Jesus Christ, number one, we got to redig the wells of first century apostolic faith and practice. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Okay? We can't just get to the point where we're going through the motions, going to church, youth night, you know, going and sing at the nursing home, do this, pass out a few tracts. We can't get into a mechanical ideology, a mind, and then we forget about what the real battle is. The devil doesn't forget. The devil would like to get you thinking wrong on any concept. It doesn't matter what. Any concept of Scripture, just as long as you get the wrong definition. And then he builds on that. Satan wants anything but the simple faith taught by the apostles. Number two, we need to redig the wells of the true mission and message of Jesus the Messiah. The true gospel message. That has been so misconstrued, folks. Now and then I pick up a book from some of these ear ticklers. I just want to know, I want to hear it from their own lips. You know what I'm saying? So I get a book now and then and read it. And, you know, you say, well, your motive is just to pick it apart. Exactly. Doctrine's divisive, remember? Yeah, I want to get in there and I'm going to find out what they're saying. I want to find out the lies so I can expose them. But this is a man. This is Dr. Robert Jeffers, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. A lot of the things this guy believes, I agree with. Okay? 99. Rat poison is 99% good food, too. Just got a little blood thinners in there, you know. But listen, in this book, the guy is a premillennialist. I agree. He says Jesus is going to come and reign on the earth. I agree. The problem is this. When Satan controls the opposition, he's got to say a lot of the things the opposition believes or they'd never follow. And I don't know if this guy is in the know or if he's just one of the victims of deceit. I think he's probably one of the victims. People go to Bible college, okay? If Brother Paul went to a computer class and he had a textbook, most of what the textbook said, he would just swallow because the guy who wrote the textbook should know, right? If you went to a math class or a, you know, an astronomy class or a physics class, what the textbook says, you just you build upon that. You don't question all the textbooks, because these are things that people have studied for years. But when you go to a theology class, you can't just trust the textbook, because science is not as satanically seeking to control everything in science. He doesn't care except evolution and stuff like that. OK, but when it comes to the Bible, Satan is very much trying to control the opposition. It's sad to say he's even fighting against 2 + 2 = 4 today, because our society has become so foolish. But in reality, you can trust most math textbooks, but you can't trust theology textbooks. OK, there are some flaws that are foundational flaws that are in these textbooks that have been there a long time. And it's to the point where hardly anybody questions them anymore. I'm going to read you a quote here. The subject is not about this particular thing, but this is something he says in passing that reveals an incredible flaw in his ideology. Okay, listen. He says, "Before we trust in Christ as our Savior, our good works are worthless before God. The best we can do, Isaiah the prophet said, is like filthy rags to God, Isaiah 64:6. We are only saved by God's grace. However, after we become Christian, our good works are vitally important and will determine what kind of eternity we experience." And I wrote underneath it, "stupidity," underlined 3 times. This guy, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, he's on the radio all the time. He writes books all the time. I only wish I had the energy to talk as much as he talks, you know? And yet this fatal flaw, we're going to talk about this fatal flaw in the upcoming weeks as we redig wells of proper definition of terms. I could have a whole series just on misused verses like that. Totally misused. They'll tell you, well, that's Old Testament. Well, that's Old Testament, until it's this verse right here. And suddenly that's New Testament. No context needed. Thank you. We'll use it however we want. Sad. You say, "Brother Mark, why are you always attacking this stuff?" Because in order to redig the wells, you got to get the rubbish out. In order to get down to the water, you got to get the rubbish out of the way. What the Philistines put in the well needs to come back out of the well. Sadly, much of what you've heard about Jesus, the gospel, the new covenant, grace, predestination, faith, much of what you've heard is simply wrong. You can listen to our videos and our messages and learn where the battle lines are. Number 3, we need to redig the wells of the true Christian race, overcoming, enduring the patience of the saints. Most people today don't even know that that's a necessity for salvation. They don't understand. They think that it's a once and done. Pray the prayer, go on your way. If you endure, oh, you get more rewards than the guy that doesn't endure, but it's not going to affect your salvation. That's a fable. People need to know what a true Christian faith does. What God actually expects. In Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." What does that mean? We read the other night in 2 Corinthians where he says that your salvation is made effectual in the enduring of the same afflictions that we suffer. Salvation made effectual by enduring affliction. What if I'm once saved, always saved? Where does that fit? We need to redig the wells of true and proper fear of God. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And that's why most people today are not departing from evil. In our nation, in 1935, there were laws against men taking their shirts off, even at the beach. In 1935, 42 men were arrested on the beach in Atlantic City for taking off their shirts. They were each fined $2 apiece. Well, that's not much. Well, $2 in 1935 is equivalent to about $45.85. That's how much they've eaten away at your dollar. Almost $46 they were fined each. And today our society looks at that and scoffs and laughs. So we know nothing about a society who would outlaw that. We know nothing about a society that has dress codes for public schools. But you ask my mom what kind of dress codes they had when she went to public school. If your skirt was not long enough, they ripped the hem out or sent you home. Yeah, you've come a long way, baby, right? The wells of the fear of God have been filled with false security. The wells of the fear of God have been filled with false grace, false piety, false liberty, turning grace to lasciviousness. It's all there, filling up that well. Number five, we need to redig the wells of true Christian manhood and fatherhood. We have very few true role models today. Christian manhood. I remember when we were starting a church in South Peoria, Illinois. And we rented the annex to a Baptist church, Memorial Baptist Church. We rented their annex. Very nice fella. He was a pastor there. One of the church members said about Brother So-and-so, he's gentle as a pussycat. In my mind, I revolted against such a thing. God forbid that a Baptist preacher or any preacher of the gospel should be said that he was gentle as a pussycat. You say, well, Brother Mark, the Bible says Jesus was meek. Moses was meek. Yeah, it says Moses was meek above all men after he ground the golden calf to powder and made him drink it and slew 3,000 men because of their idolatry. Maybe your definition's off. The Bible says of Jesus and John, they both waxed strong in spirit. There's a reason they were afraid to ask Jesus questions. He was an imposing figure. There's a false meekness propagated today. Do you know that back in Egypt, there's records that the pharaohs tried to feminize the men of Egypt so that they could control society better? They actually tried to get more of the women out in the workforce and tried to get the men to stay home and take care of the children. Sound familiar? Yeah. Happened in ancient Egypt too. Why? They wanted to feminize the men because they were easier to control. Wives are taking notes. How do they easier to control? No, I'm just joking. You wouldn't do that. There's a problem with the feminized Christianity. Jesus was not effeminate. In fact, the Bible calls, when it comes to men, effeminate as a sin. God wants you as a masculine man. He doesn't want you as a pacifist. He doesn't want you as some pansy who can't stand up for truth. He wants you to fill the role of the leader, the protector, the soldier fighting for truth, fighting for righteousness. It's interesting that when God wanted a king, He found a man who was a mighty man of valor. The priests were men, a mighty men of valor, who went in and stopped Usa in the temple. Or Uzziah, rather. Uzziah. Jehoiada, the priest. Number six, we need to redig the wells of Christian womanhood and motherhood. We need true role models. Women in their place, filling the role that God designed for them. No self-assertive Jezebels and no ascetic nuns. Thank you. God doesn't want either. God wants what He created a woman to be. They're different. Okay? By the way, guys, don't ever let your wife take B-complex. Okay? They don't need it. Anyways, but they're different. All right? And we like them. We're glad they're that way. God made them that way. They're special. They're to be cherished. Okay? But the devil doesn't like God's creation. He's going to mar it one way or the other. It's okay for a woman to be womanly, feminine, in a godly sense. God wanted it that way. He doesn't want you to be manly. He doesn't want you to be a Jezebel. He doesn't want you to be ascetic nuns. Okay, that's not what He created. He wants you to be, and by the way, study the Bible. Find out what womanhood was in the Bible, what was praised, what was true, honored. The devil wants to rob men of their masculinity and women of their femininity. Why? Why? He wants you to drink his water, that's why. He wants to get you away from the water that Abraham drank. Abraham drank a water, walked with God, was the friend of God, and then went out and slaughtered the kings and delivered his cousin or nephew Lot. Delivered Lot. Oh, Brother Mark, how could he walk with God and go do that? Ask God that. Melchizedek showed up and said, "Blessed art thou, Abraham," and he took a tithe of the spoils. If that doesn't fit with your doctrine, you need to redig the well. You need to get back down and drink the water that Abraham drank and quit drinking the Philistine water. The Philistine water that makes you soft and jelly spine. We need to redig the wells of true evangelism, biblical salvation. Do you know the salvation presented today by Christendom requires no active heavenly priesthood? Requires no priest in the heavens. They say it was finished on the cross. We're supposed to trust in the finished work of Christ. They say your sins were all nailed to the cross. They say that when you accept Christ or when you come into this, that you get His righteousness. He got your sin on the cross. Pray tell me, where is there a priesthood needed in the heavenlies? It's not needed. Their version of salvation doesn't need a high priest to which you are daily accountable. It doesn't need a high priest to which you come and confess sin, have it cleansed and forgiven. That's not a part of their salvation. I confronted some Baptist preachers with that one time because I knew from what I was learning, that's not a part of your salvation. If my sins are forgiven past, present, and future, I got the righteousness of Jesus on my record. He got my sin nailed to the cross. It's a done deal, and there's no need of a heavenly priesthood. And so I took him to 1 John. Oh, I was that guy stuck in 1 John. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore He is able to save us all the way to the end, that come unto God, continually come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's an active operating priesthood. It doesn't fit with their theology. They don't need that. It actually would be redundant. Why would we be cleansing and forgiving sins that were already cleansed and forgiven? Why would I have to confess sins if mine were all nailed to the cross? I got the righteousness of Jesus. It doesn't work. Yeah. They're not drinking the water that Abraham drank. They're getting their water from the Philistines. The water from the Philistines says you are, it's a once and done. You pray that prayer, you got it, you can't lose it. You're seated in the heavenlies. It was predestined before the world began. You're the elect. They'd say all this stuff like, well, how does that fit? The problem is this, you got to be careful mixing fables from this group and that group. Okay, the predestination fables and then the antinomian fables, sometimes they don't mix very well. So most people just, well, I'll take the predestination fable. The other one, well, I want the one act of faith equals perpetual justification fable. It's a lot easier than digging out there in the desert all the rubbish that the Philistines put in the well. Yeah, they don't need a operating priesthood in the heavenlies. You ask most Christians today, they would have to admit that they're being daily accountable until death to Christ's heavenly priesthood for the maintenance of salvation is a foreign concept. Me maintain my salvation, it's not by works, right? Me being accountable daily to a heavenly priesthood to maintain my justification, well, that's false. That's got to be a cult. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Preach the word. Be there in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not put up with wholesome instruction, sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Then he says, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Dig down and make sure the water is the same that Abraham drank. That's making full proof of your ministry. You say, Brother Mark, that's Old Testament. Read Galatians. Those who are of faith are the children of Abraham, blessed with faithful Abraham. If you're not drinking the same water Abraham drank, you've got something else. You got a fable. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, Paul says, right after that. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Most people don't even see a need for that. Henceforth, because of this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is justification, okay? When we are finally crowned justified. Oh, but Brother Mark, that happens at the first act of faith. Okay. The first time I repent, my sins are washed away. The record's clean. That must be maintained through the priesthood, through life, until finally I die in faith, and then I am crowned justified. You say, can you prove that in the scripture? Yeah, Galatians 5:4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are justified by the law, that's the blood of bulls and goats and the practice of Judaism, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of justification by faith. That doesn't fit in most people's doctrine. You know why? Because they translated justification righteousness. It means justification. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love all the way to the end. Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of justification, of righteousness, a righteous standing, which the Lord, the righteous or just judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. The just judge? Do just judges follow fables? Do just judges rule according to fables? You've got a choice. You can dig for the water Abraham drank, or you can be content with the Philistine water. Satan has a near monopoly on religion. He wants to control all the water. At Living Faith Christian Fellowship, we're going to dig down and find out what Abraham drank. Amen. That's the water we want. Amen. They that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For you're all the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. We need that water. Amen? Let's stand together.